Well, we have a lot of people to talk about today, and things that begin with J. I guess this is J Day. And we'll start with Joshua and Jericho. We'll go on to Jehoshaphat, Jerubbaal, Jehu and Jehonadab, with the mention of Jehoram and Jezebel. And finally, Jannes and Jambres. And some of these names are not household names, although Jerubbaal we know better by another name, Gideon. First, we're going to look into some of these things which are given for our exhortation and our admonition. But what is the truth that we believe? Is it, what's it for? Is it to develop our intellect or to develop our heart? Are the things that we believe ornaments or are they tools? Now, one brother said, makes me wonder if there might not be a third possibility somewhere. But given the contrast between ornaments and tools, it seems natural that it's more than just ornaments. We're supposed to use them. But if these things that we believe are tools, how do we use them? And that's what we'll be getting at today. Let's start with our lesson in Joshua, the sixth chapter, on Joshua and Jericho. And there's a bit of collusion between Brother Jim Hague and myself on that. When I found out he was talking about going over Jordan, it seemed reasonable to keep right on going afterwards. The sixth chapter, we have Joshua with the armies of Israel marching around the city of Jericho on seven successive days. And on the last day, they march around seven times. And who goes with them but seven priests? The ark goes with them, and each of the priests was given something. Each was given a trumpet. So seven priests and seven trumpets. And this is the first place where this handout may be of some use to speed up note-taking. That on the page marked the seven circuits of Jericho, we'll see this division into 7 days, and after the first 6 days, we have the last day, and that's interesting. We have a lot of last day prophecies, don't we? This entire picture is given to us to set a framework by which we can understand other parts of our Bible, notably Revelation. The seven trumpets immediately make us think of that part of Revelation chapter 8, verse 2, through chapter 11, verse 19. After all, it's the seven messengers, seven angels, that blow the seven trumpets. And we see the seven angels again in the seven letters to the seven churches. What do we remember about the seven letters that they're, the seven angels and churches are depicted as one lampstand? The lampstand from the tabernacle was beaten out of one piece of solid gold, representing the complete church. The Holy Spirit speaks to us seven times, that is, in the stages of the gospel age. Each of the seven letters has an expression, "Him that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So we have the seven spirits of God. And without going into it much now, we also have the seven seals, and I will suggest that they too span the entire gospel age. We can just see a scroll. If you look at the things they dig up in Egypt or in Palestine, if it's a scroll, it's wound up together like so, and if it is sealed, there's a string around it and a blob of wax. I think the largest number of seals I've seen on one is three. Three strings around it, each one with its own blob of wax for a sealing. So you've got a scroll that's written on the inside and on the outside. You break off one blob of wax, then you can maybe read a little bit more of the outside, but not until you've gotten all of the seven seals broken can you open it up and see what's written on the inside. From the Old Testament, we have also the scrolls written on the inside and the outside. Well, I don't want to deviate too much on that, but we also have the seven times around Jericho on the last day, and I will suggest for that, since the seven last plagues are poured out by the seven messengers, that that is what is shown by the seven marchings around Jericho on the last day, or covering the harvest. We have the seven last plagues. Similar also in Egypt after the divisions of the people. More about that later. Now, just a side question. When Joshua went up against Jericho, and on the last day they had finished their marching seven times, they blew their trumpets, and what happened? That's right, the walls fell. Now, did the entire wall fall, or did it only happen in one local place? Let's see a show of hands. How many believe that the entire wall fell? Raise your hands now. Okay. And how many believe that it happened only locally and not the entire wall? Raise your hands now. Well, it seems to be about equal. We got a question now. Where was Rahab's house? Chapter 2, verse 15. Otherwise, how could she have let the spies out? Now, we begin to see that there was a wall around Jericho, around the entire city. And the Israelites have marched around it, and they are on, we'll say, this side here. The wall falls down in front of them, allowing the Israelites to go marching in. That's not the saints go marching in. Okay, we'll allow then that the Israelites go marching in, but the rest of the wall is still standing. So what was a wall to wall the Israelites out is now a wall to wall the Jerichoites in. What had been their protection is now their trap or their snare, so that none of them escaped, except whom? Yes, Rahab and her family. Now, immediately, here is one of the lessons for us. We should certainly not think, like to think that we were part of what's pictured in Jericho. It is our endeavor in our Christian lives to be Israelites, Israelites indeed. But we should keep in mind that not everybody that is in Jericho and is what is pictured by Jericho and Babylon, not everybody inside is your enemy or mine. What is the condition of heart? People may be trapped by the organization, but that does not necessarily mean that everybody is your enemy. There's no need for us to have paranoia. If we perish because we didn't use a little paranoia, so be it. So it was for the Israelites. Not everybody that was inside Jericho was their enemy. So, when you have an opportunity to tell someone the truth, don't be concerned what his background is or whether his brother may be out to shoot you. No. Put the word of the Lord out and let the Lord do the fighting. He did a rather fine job at Jericho, didn't he? Now, another thing for us to observe is that the Israelites were not to speak a word, not until they had finished the 7 days and seven times around on the last day. Then they were to blow the trumpets and shout. So, we should keep in mind, our only message is to be the trumpet. It is not to be our own message. Give us a chance and we'll each botch up the works. But it is to be the Lord's message, the message of the trumpet. And let's put ourselves down. Just an aside, I remember one time Brother Wylam was welcoming at the General Convention, and he said, you know, we ought to believe in the resurrection. We witness it every now and then in the resurrection of our old natures. And then we have to reach into the book to find the scripture to beat it back to death again. And so that's the case with us. We need to keep ourselves down. The message is to be the Lord's. Just another side point here. We'll note on the last day, the trumpet sounds each time that they are going around the city, all seven times, and then it sounds, maybe it was a loud blast at the very end, and then the walls came tumbling down. This may help to explain for us the frequent problem that we have of reconciling 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 2 and 1 Thessalonians 4:16 with Revelation 11:15. If you were in Jericho, you could say, yes, the last trump is sounding the first time they went around the city on the last day. Or you might say, when they finished the seven times and the loud blast came and the walls came tumbling down, that's the blowing of the trumpet. And that seems to be one reasonable way in which we can understand the Revelation 11:15 to 19, where it says that the trumpet sounded and they announced the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Well, let's speed along now to the Jehoshaphat and the Valley of Baraka. That's in 2 Chronicles, the 20th chapter. I'll read a little bit spottily here in verses 15 and 17. This is now in the days of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. And we have a rebellion of the Moabites and the Ammonites and the inhabitants of Mount Seir, which we normally call Edomites or children of Esau. And things don't look very good for the home team. Judah is badly outnumbered. And he said, "Hearken ye all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith Jehovah unto you, fear not ye, neither be dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but the Lord's." Now ye shall not need to fight this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of Jehovah with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for Jehovah is with you. And we see in the next few verses what happened. Verse 21, and when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed them that should sing unto Jehovah and give praise in holy array as they went out before the army and say, "Give thanks unto Jehovah, for his loving kindness endureth forever." And when they began to sing and to praise Jehovah, Jehovah set liers in wait against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir that were come up against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and to destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy one another. Now, if I understand the geography of this, they were not coming north of the Dead Sea, but south of the Dead Sea. So they had been coming through the land of Seir. And whether these were serpents that bit them and stung them poisonously or whatever it was, were told that they were liars in wait. So if you were the foreigner in the land of Seir, like for Moab or Ammon, you would begin to suspect that your allies were doing you in, because this is their territory. So Moab and Ammon went to get rid of the inhabitants of Seir. They were already confident of winning the battle, you know. Judah was way outnumbered. But as whatever happened to them, that they got stung, then after they finished destroying the inhabitants of Seir, it was still happening to them, so they destroyed each other. And then we read in verse 26, earlier it tells about all of the booty that they took away, that is, that the inhabitants of Judah took away from all these dead bodies. And on the fourth day they assembled themselves in the valley of Baraka, for there they blessed Jehovah. And the name of that place was called the Valley of Baraka unto this day. Now, what does Baraka mean? We have this word in English, more or less, also in Polish, though we don't generally think of it. It's modified a little bit. The ancient word Berg, we are told, meant high. In German, Berg means mountain. Easy to see the derivation of the meaning. We have it in English in the iceberg, ice mountain. In Russian, they have the word berg, meaning the bank of the river. In Polish, brzeg. Well, in Hebrew, as in some other languages, we have a derivation from the meaning of high, that which comes from on high, the baraka, or the blessing. And that is why it is called the Valley of Blessing, the valley of that which comes from on high. Our lesson here is that we note that it is when they began to praise that God gave them the victory, that God fought for them. The lesson here for us is that our exercise should be of faith and not of fighting. For example, if I'm lopping a brick through somebody's window, then in this picture I'm not pictured among the Lord's people. Well, you say, that's not too likely to be me. I'm not likely to do violence. But suppose instead I'm speaking evil of another, be he good or be he evil. If I am speaking evil, then I am not shown among those who is giving praise and for whom the Lord is fighting. I'm shown among the inhabitants of Seir or Ammon or Moab. So the lesson for us is faith, not fighting. Our message, our life, should reflect praise. We go on now to Judges, the 7th chapter. We begin our lesson from Gideon, whose name was Jerubbaal, as he fights against Midian. We can refresh ourselves, beginning with the second verse. And Jehovah said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. And there returned to the people 22,000. That's most of them already. And there remained 10,000. And Jehovah said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee, And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people unto the water. And Jehovah said unto Gideon, every one that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, every one that boweth down his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And Jehovah said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thy hand. Let all the people go, every man to his place. Well, again, sounds like things don't look very good for the home team. But the Lord knew what he was doing. What is the separation here? The first problem was that most of the soldiers were unwise, or were fearful, rather. They were fearful. They were afraid. You know, we can do some very foolish things when we're afraid. We'll demonstrate it in just a moment. Well, maybe I ought to qualify that a little bit. We'll demonstrate with an illustration of what happened back there. This kind of fear can take different forms. We could be afraid to leave God's organization, or what we think is God's organization, as though that were taking the place of our Redeemer, Christ. Or we could be afraid, well, people are straying too far from what I know to be right. We need a creed. Well, maybe we don't call it a creed, but we find another word to describe the same thing. I must say I was pleased several years ago to be here when the question of a creed came up, and it was defeated here in the class 66-6, and I've never forgotten that. Well, the second group here, those who lapped the water without being able to watch at the same time, many then were unwise. Now, there are a lot of different ways to be unwise without being fearful. Consider back when those in the watchtower saw J.F. Rutherford take over and change the spirit of the movement quite as well as the knowledge. And some immediately knew that they would have to get out. The standfasts up in the northwest did indeed come out, as come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins. But what was the thought with which they came out? They came out with great enthusiasm, great courage, but their thesis was the harvest was supposed to be for 40 years. The Lord was trying to end the harvest work. The judge Rutherford was trying to sacrilegiously perpetuate it, and therefore we have to get out and not partake of a wrongful harvest work. The harvest is all over, and it is not unnecessary to do harvest work. It's now morally wrong by their thinking. We see that the courage was there, but the wisdom was not. So many found that it was necessary to rethink matters yet a second time. Could it happen to us? Sure. It can happen to any one of us here. It could happen to all of us. If we are watchful, we may not have to suffer it. If we are all watchful, then certainly we won't. Another thought could be, this is the time for Israel's return. We all rejoice in that, don't we? But we could have the thought that if that is what the Lord is doing now at the present time, we should go over to Israel and help them rebuild the land. But is that the work that the Lord has given to us? Rather, it's not doing it ourselves so much as our work is putting out the message that tells that this is what is going on, and it should convert, to a degree at least, the hearts of other people, not spirit-begotten, to desire to do good works such as that. Or, some can say, we're on the threshold of the millennial kingdom. Therefore, our main message should be getting ready to be healthy, like all of the health foods that will be desirable during the millennial kingdom, start promoting them now. This seems rather remote to most of us, and yet each of these things are things by which brethren have done courageously but unwisely from time to time. And now the question is, what is the temptation to my heart? If I am courageous, will I do wisely or unwisely? Now it was the few who were both courageous and watchful. 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, or better, discipline. That's a good word for today, isn't it? Discipline. We need self-discipline. It won't do to say, brother, you're at fault because I sinned, because you didn't stop me. We need self-discipline. And we look now at Mark 13:34. There's a corresponding scripture in each Matthew and Luke on this. It is as when a man sojourning in another country, having left his house and given authority to his servants, to each one his work, commanded also the porter to watch. Watch therefore, for ye know not when the Lord of the house cometh, whether at even or at midnight or at cockcrowing or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Now, for those who were there before our Lord's return, they had a mission to watch. Now, if a thief were in the house, you better know about it too. Otherwise, very soon it is too late. So, our watchfulness in this case is not to watch for what's coming when it's already begun, but rather watch what the Lord is doing now that he is here. And let's not get in his way, but we can help people to see what is going on. We can help one another to see what is going on, and we can help many people in the world, or only partway in the world, to accept it better and have their hearts prepared for the kingdom better. Now, it is time for the volunteers to come forward. And we'll see what happened when Gideon went against Midian. Now, the center of the Midianite camp, we'll put that right over here. We'll get an idea first of the lay of the land. There was a river, and there were two hills where they were gathered together. And we will let the river be this platform, because the soldier can hardly go across the river. He certainly can't swim with his weapons. They'll drown him. And if he goes across the river, he'll have to get rid of his weapons, and he's not much of a soldier then either. This group of chairs over here is one of the hills, and that group of chairs over here is another one of the hills. And so, really, there were only three ways out. Up the river, down the river, or between the hills. Brother Joe is going to be one of the Israelites. I'm going to ask Brother Mark at the appropriate time to stand up, and I'll ask Brother Fred to stand up at the appropriate time, too, to block the ways of escape. And that's why the 300 were divided into three companies of 100 each. Now, we have the brethren in the middle standing together. That's what's going on. And these brethren here are on the periphery of the camp. And these brethren who are midway here, one thing they have in common, they're all nervous. If you think you hear taps in that, it's really only their knees knocking. because they've already heard by this dream what the outcome of the battle is going to be, that the camp of Midian is going to get flattened. So, under these nervous conditions, now Gideon and his army stand up.
The sword of the Lord and of Gideon! The sword of the Lord and of Gideon! The sword of the Lord and of Gideon! The sword of the Lord and of Gideon!
Right, good. Now you see what happens. As soon as they stand up and make all of this racket and shine the light, then the ones who are on the periphery of the camp are scared to death, and they run away from it. But it's dark, so what do the ones next to the periphery think? They see the captains of the army over there with their lights, and they see this onrushing army. You wouldn't expect it would be their own. So they fight and destroy one another.
Thank you very much, brethren. I think it illustrates the point. Again, the lesson for us is the Lord can do the fighting where fighting is necessary. That is not our commission. Our commission is to break our vessels, hold the lamp high, and speak for the sword of the Lord and of Midian. And I see I didn't get very fast, or get very far very fast, so we'll go next to Jehu, who was anointed to destroy several things: the house of Ahab, Jezebel, and the worship of Baal. The first thing that he does is to go against King Jehoram, the king of Israel at this time, a son of Ahab. And he finds another king from Judah there to comfort Jehoram, so he gets two for the price of one. After that, he goes against Jezebel, and she gets thrown down by her own celibate priesthood. After that, we come to 2 Kings 10, verse 15. And when Jehu was departed thence, he lighted on Jehonadab, the son of Rahab, who was a scribe, coming to meet him. And he saluted him and said to him, "Is thy heart right, as my heart is with thy heart?" And Jehonadab answered, "It is. If it be, give me thy hand." And he gave him his hand, and he took him up into the chariot. That is the lesson for us, for the church. Is my heart right? Only if it is, are we taken up to be with our Lord in his throne as he has sat down with his Father in his throne. And that is our prime lesson, if we must pick one. Is thy heart right? Finally, we have Exodus, the 7th chapter. And it really goes from verse 14 to about chapter 15, the middle of the 22nd verse. This is the single longest type in the entire Bible, the Exodus picture. We have it in the sixth volume, pages 457 to 459. So we'll just briefly outline it here. So we have Pharaoh, the guy whose heart was hard, representing the hardest heart of all times, our enemy, Satan. Moses, the leader of the Lord's people, who is he? Well, the leader of the Lord's people is Christ. Then Aaron was his spokesman. Who is the spokesman for Christ during the gospel age? It is the church. He who is the light of the world has given to us to be the light of the world, to reflect him. Then we have the Israelites to picture the Lord's people, and the Egyptians to picture the people of the adversary. It is a mixed multitude that comes out of Egypt. Not all hearts were pure, or will be, when we enter the millennial resurrection kingdom. So we have in this the period of the plagues to represent this present evil world, And in the last plague, when the heirs of Satan's kingdom are destroyed, because his kingdom is destroyed, we will have the complete deliverance of the Church of the Firstborn. Then we go into the wilderness for 3 days. The three stops are given to us, towards the edge of the wilderness for 3 days, stopping at Succoth, then Etham, and then at Pihahiroth. Picturing for us the millennial kingdom, during which the world is completely out from under the influence of Pharaoh or Satan. And then Satan chases after the people at the end of the millennial kingdom. We have Pharaoh coming after them again at the Red Sea. The Lord's people are delivered across, and the adversary and his people are drowned. Never mind what the movie said, that Pharaoh actually did drown. And then they sing a beautiful song of thanksgiving for their deliverance, what rejoicing there will be, and then they promptly go their 3 days' journey into the wilderness to sacrifice to the Lord their God, to picture for us the perfect ages of eternity. But we have some additional lessons inside of this. At the end of the first three plagues, a change takes place. In the first three plagues, Aaron administers them, not Moses. Say unto Aaron thy brother, do this. Say unto Aaron thy brother, do that. Say unto Aaron thy brother, do the third thing. And so he does. But beginning with chapter 8, about verses 20 to 23, Aaron does it no more unless Moses is doing it. Moses now takes the dominant role. And the Lord says to him, I will put a division between my people and thy people, Pharaoh, that there be no more plagues in the land of Goshen where my people dwell. The picture for us seems clear enough. It is at Moses beginning the active role that the separation begins. It is at Christ's return that we begin the harvest work of separation. And then we have these last seven plagues that lead to the deliverance of the Church of the Firstborn. Interspersed with these seven last plagues, we have four objections by Pharaoh. Four objections to what the Lord told them to do. The first was, you want to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness to sacrifice unto the Lord your God? No. Go sacrifice to your God here in the land. That is, go sacrifice to your God in the denominations. No, come out of her, my people, was the answer. We must not partake of that objection or compromise. Then he says, all right, you may go away, but go not very far away. In other words, okay, you can leave, but take my spirit with you. Okay, look, for example, what happened to the watchtower. When Rutherford took over, if you begin to partake of the sins, then behold, I will allot the evil servant his part with the hypocrite. Come out of Babylon, number two, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins. Then the third objection or compromise suggested was, all right, you can go, all you can go, except let your women and your little ones stay behind. That's like saying, okay, you can believe the truth all you want, but no fair teaching it to your children, no fair public witness. Now, we were told in the Exodus that you must tell this in the ears of your children and your children's children to the generations thereafter. So that is an unacceptable compromise. And the fourth compromise was, all right, now I'll let all of you go, only let your flocks and your herds be stayed behind. You can go 3 days' journey into the wilderness to sacrifice unto the Lord your God, except you won't have any sacrifices. So here again is the temptation. Okay, believe it, talk about it, but don't do anything about it. In this, these are the four special temptations for the harvest period. Come out, my people, and do so that ye be not partakers of her sins. Teach it broadly, widely, everywhere you can, and sacrifice self to do it. So these are the lessons for us. Many times we're given lessons in the Old Testament, in the types. Many times then, we should look for what is the application for you and for me. How can I be made a better Christian by it, to better serve the Lord, especially at this time?